Thank you, Jim. I have a great deal of material to cover this morning, so we're going to have to move with dispatch. I'm going to make just one quick announcement, and that is my wife wants to say thank you for all the many, many cards she received, emails, and so on. I love that gal desperately. I tease her a lot in public, but I tell her many times in private how much I love her. I really appreciate it. This is sent to me by Taylor, the week's humor. Hospital regulations require a wheelchair for patients being discharged. However, while a student nurse, I found an elderly gentleman already dressed and sitting on the bed with a suitcase at his feet who insisted he didn't need my help to leave the hospital. After discussion about rules being followed, he reluctantly let me wheel him into the elevator. On the way down, I asked him if his wife was meeting him. He said, "I don't know." And he said it with a smile on his face. "She's still upstairs in the bathroom changing out of her hospital gown." That's pretty good. I thought that joke fit Taylor perfectly, meaning the hospital. Those of you who were here last Sunday, remember we looked at the strange parable of the grumbling workers. One group of workers worked 1 hour, another group worked all day, and they received the same wages. When the all-day workers complained about the unfairness, the injustice of this, the owner of the vineyard rebuked him and said, "We agreed for 1 denarius for the day. Not the rest of these, but for you, we agreed for 1 denarius for the day. Take what is yours, be gone. For the last should be first, and the first last." And we saw that had theological truth. It looks at Jews and Gentiles theologically. The Jews were the first in the vineyard. The Jews had the contracts. They had the agreement. We Gentiles have no contracts. We Gentiles have no promises. We Gentiles have no covenants. And so God says, "Go in the vineyard. Whatever's right, I'll pay you." So it probably looks at Jews and Gentiles. When he said the first will be last and the last first, he doesn't mean inversion, top to bottom, bottom to the top, but equality. One of the key verses there is, "You have made them equal to us." So it looks ahead to the church, when Jews and Gentiles equally receive the blessings of God. That's the theology. Then we saw the practical implications. Talking about rewards. Length of service does not determine degree of reward. Position does not determine degree of reward. God is generous in giving rewards. God is sovereign in giving rewards. And if those four are true, then the fifth is obviously true. Don't bargain with God. Peter was arguing for position. Don't bargain with God. Now I want you to take a look at your outline. We find the Lord Jesus instructing his disciples, number 5, concerning the passion. He's going to give a prediction about his death in Jerusalem. Concerning position, James and John are going to ask for a special position. And then number 7, the healing of the blind man. Now, ladies and gentlemen, when you look at those three pericopes, they look like they're totally unrelated. But the book of Matthew is written seamlessly. So that the parable, are you listening now? The parable that I just told is going to be worked out in these next events. It's going to be the expression of exactly what he said. "You work in my vineyard, whatever's right, I'll pay you." So with that as a background, let's look at the Lord Jesus in his concerning his passion, Matthew chapter 20, verses 17 to 19. Are we together now? Chapter 20, verse 17. "And as Jesus was about to go up to Jerusalem," now we've got to stop there. I want you to take a look at the maps at the back of your Bibles. We've done this before, but we really need to do this more clearly this time because there are some more details. You'll find the Mediterranean Sea to the west, the Sea of Galilee with the Jordan River going down to the Dead Sea. Just to the left, for people who are directionally challenge, that's west. You'll find Galilee. Right below that, you find Samaria, and then below that, Judea. Galilee was a province. Samaria and Judea were put together on Judea, but they're really two different groups of people. Now, if you will, go down the Jordan River to a place called Scythopolis. Do you see it? Or it may be Beth Shan. Do you have it? It's either Beth Shan or Beit Shan, Scythopolis. Now, the Jews did not want to go down through Samaria to get to Jerusalem. But every adult male Jew, was required to go to Jerusalem for feasts three times a year, for the Feast of the Passover, for the Feast of Pentecost, and for the Feast of Tabernacles, or Booths. We're talking now about the Lord Jesus going down for the Passover. Now, Jews didn't like to go through Samaria because the Samaritans hated them. Sometimes they were treated repulsively, and the treatment was mutual. So the Jews would go down to Scythopolis. There is a pass there, or Beit Shan, and they would cross the Jordan River at that point and go south. And just about halfway down the Jordan River, you have another province called Perea. You may have that in your Bibles, Perea, which goes down to maybe halfway to the bottom of the Dead Sea. It's a narrow band of land about 15 to 18 miles wide, and the Jews would go down through Perea because they didn't want to go through Samaria. Now, just go to the north of the Dead Sea. And to the west, to the left, you find Jericho. Are you with me? They find Jericho. Now, where we are today is they're either in Jericho or right at the outskirts. This is talking about Jericho. Now, let's go back. Now, we can look back at Matthew chapter 20 and verse 17. And Jesus was about to go up to Jerusalem. Verse 8, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem. Now, when they say we're about to go up to Jerusalem, it means they're probably in Jericho, or right at the region of Jericho. And to go up to Jericho was correct. The Dead Sea is 1,000 feet below sea level. The lowest spot on planet Earth is the Dead Sea. There's a rift valley that runs from north of the Sea of Galilee, which is about 300 feet below sea level already, and it comes down to the Dead Sea, runs all the way down into Africa. In fact, there's a school just outside of Nairobi called the Rift Valley Academy. That's for missionaries. So it's a rift that runs all the way down. So Jericho, and I'm just using round numbers, this is approximately 900 feet below sea level. Jerusalem is 2,600 feet above sea level, 3,500 feet difference. And when you go there, if you've ever been to Jericho, and then look to the west, it's just a wall of rough, hewn, weather-worn limestone. It's almost straight up. And if you take the trip from Jericho up to Jerusalem, and you're on a bus, it's a torturous road. Twists and turns, and you look out to the right, and there's a yawning chasm called the Wadi Kelt. It just drops down 1,000 feet or more. It's just precarious. So you're going up to Jerusalem, and this is just before Passover. This is within less than 3 weeks of Christ's crucifixion. So we read in verse 17, and Jesus was about to go up to Jerusalem. He took the 12 disciples aside by themselves. You see, they're in a group of hundreds of disciples, of pilgrims, making their way to worship. We're going to see that's very important next week. There are hundreds with the Lord Jesus. And the Lord Jesus peels these 12 off because he wants to talk to them. Remember, instruction, instruction, instruction. Just a few weeks left, so the Lord is just cramming instruction the disciples. And the first thing we have today is his passion. So on the way, as they're traveling along, he said to them, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death. So he says, we're going up to Jerusalem. And he says, the Son of Man. Mark that down in your minds. Never forget that. That was the Lord's favorite self-designation. And in all four Gospels, nobody else ever calls Jesus Son of Man. He's the only one that calls himself Son of Man. So theologians have been debating What is the basis for that term? Why did he use that as a description of himself? Well, you can look at Ezekiel, and Ezekiel describes himself as Son of Man. But that's not what he's looking at. Most believe that he's looking back at, and we can't take the time to do it, looking back at Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. In Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14, the Son of Man comes to the Ancient of Days, who's God the Father. And God the Father gives the Son of Man the right to rule over the world, a worldwide kingdom. It's going to be given to the Son of Man. So most believe that the Lord Jesus uses this as a code word for Messiah. He is the Messiah. And so he says, the Son of Man, and look what happens to the Son of Man. He will go up to Jerusalem and he will be delivered over. That could be translated betrayed. I don't think so. I think it means delivered over, just given over, to the chief priests and scribes. Again, that is a euphemism, a description of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was a group of 70 Jewish men who ruled over the aspects of Israel that belonged in their realm of authority. So he's going to be delivered up to the Sanhedrin, and they will condemn him to death. Now, what were some of the capital offenses for which a person could die? Adultery? No, Christ wasn't there. Murder? No, Christ wasn't there. Blasphemy. So in the very fact that he says he's going to be condemned to death, you already have the idea that he's going to be condemned to death because he's claiming to be the Messiah. So he's going to be condemned to death. But the Jews did not have the right to carry out capital punishment. They didn't have that authority. Now, they did it in the case of Stephen, remember? But that was just mob action. It was just out of the control of the Roman Empire. But if something's going to be done legally and you're going to put a person to death, it had to be done by the Romans. So that's why you have the next step. They'll condemn him to death, and verse 19, they'll deliver him to the Gentiles. Now, isn't that interesting? They deliver him to the Gentiles, non-Jews. Now hear me, key people. Jews are often accused of being Christ killers. You can hardly say anything more anti-Semitic than to say the Jews are Christ killers. Well, who put Christ to death? Gentiles. Terrible malfeasance of justice. So the Gentiles put him to death. They will deliver him to the Gentiles to mock, which they did, scourge. Have you ever noticed when you see presentations of the crucifixion of Christ, either on TV or movies, how much play they put on the scourging? It's awful. You just have to turn your face away. You can't look at this. Now, the Jews had a rule. You could not whip a person more than 39 stripes. Well, the law said 40. But just to be sure they kept the law, they said 39, just in case somebody miscounted. There was no limit for the Gentiles. A person could literally be killed with the scourging. Christ was left so weakened, he could not carry his cross. So he's mocked by Gentiles, scourged by Gentiles, and then crucified. They'll mock and scourge and crucify him. I know you've heard this before, but you could not invent a more horrible execution than crucifixion. Some people would hang on that cross for several days before they die. Horrible pain, excruciating. Christ died mercifully in a few hours. But they're going to crucify him. In fact, it was so awful, this form of death, that a Roman citizen could not be crucified. That was against the law. So they're going to crucify him. And on the third day, he will be raised up. Marvelous truth. Now, ladies and gentlemen, this is the fourth time the Lord Jesus has said this. Step back to chapter 16. Chapter 16. Right after Peter says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," and Christ says, "That's wonderful, Peter, you're blessed. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father." Then we read in verse 21, right after that, "And from that time, Jesus Christ began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up the third day." The second time, chapter 17. The second time is after the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter, James, and John are coming from the Mount after seeing the Lord Jesus transfigured. And we read that verse 9 says, "And as they were coming down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man has been risen from the dead." That clearly implies his crucifixion. Number 3, verse 22. "And while they were gathering together in Galilee," they're just ready now to make the journey to Jerusalem, "Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he'll be raised the third day." Now you find commentary after commentary says that the prediction you have in chapter 20 is the third prediction. It's not the third, it's the fourth prediction. It's the most, by far, the most complete, the most detailed of the descriptions. And it went whistling right past the disciples' ears. They didn't get it. In fact, Luke says they were blinded, they didn't hear it. It's so interesting. I've had this experience in teaching, that I've taught things and just went past students' ears. I know this because one time I was teaching in class the same thing you've heard me say here. Don't put a person in position of authority if you can't get along with other people. If you can't get along with other people, it's not getting along with God. And I was ringing the changes on this in class. Well, the student graduated, and we became good friends, and I ministered at his church several times. Well, he made the mistake of putting a person in authority on the board that couldn't get along with other people. And he happened to be looking at his notes. And he said, "I had this underscored in my notes. I put a star by it. If somebody cannot get along with other people, don't put him in a place of leadership." But you see, he had never been a pastor. And because he'd never been a pastor, just went right past him. I know I was taught many things at Dallas Seminary that I never got because I didn't have the soil in my soul to get it. And the same thing can happen in spiritual truths. You can hear things in this class that don't mean a thing to you. Just goes past. It's because of the condition of your souls. Now, we know the disciples didn't get it because of what happens in the next paragraph. So let's look at concerning position, the Lord's teaching concerning position. "Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee," that's James and John, "the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to him with her sons, bowing down and making a request of him. And he said to her, what do you wish? She said to him, command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand and one on your left." Very interesting. Good night, great hongs. People are never satisfied. Take a look at chapter 19, verse 28. In chapter 19, verse 28, Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, that you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Great God. These 12, including James and John, were going to be reigning with Christ in his kingdom. The leading nation of the world is going to be Israel. And they'd have positions of authority in that kingdom. But you're not satisfied. It's just like wealth. How much is enough? More. And so they wanted more authority. And you know what they did? They used their mother to make the request. Now, it's interesting when you read the parallel accounts in Mark and Luke, there's no mention of the mother. It just simply says, James and John made the request. Well, this is a classic illustration of what one does through another, he himself does. That's true in many, many places. You find that over and over again. Herod beheaded John the Baptist. Well, he used somebody else to do it. So likewise here, the disciples used the mother, these two disciples. Now, there may be a reason why they did this. We can't be dogmatic or absolutely sure, but the evidence is pretty strong that Are you listening? The mother of James and John was the sister of Mary, the mother of Jesus. Now, if you look at the women that are present at the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ, you come away with the idea that the mother of James and John was Salome. And Salome was looked upon as being the sister of Mary. Now, talk about pulling strings. The Jews respected age. And here, they're talking about the Lord's aunt, or aunt, I don't know how you say it down here, but aunt or aunt, they're going to use their aunt to get the request. Now, that's really sharp. But you're going to find that the Lord's rebuke is not directed at the mother. Christ sees through it immediately and talks to James and John. So, she asks for her two sons to sit, one on the right and one on the left. But Jesus answered and said, "You do not know what you are asking for." Now, you can't see that here, but "you" there is plural. It's not looking at the mother. It's looking at the sons. "You do not know what you're asking for." Now, think about this. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink? T-A-I, which means? What has the disciples drinking the cup of the Lord Jesus got to do with rewards? That's what he's asking. Because there's a close connection between suffering and rewards. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying you have to suffer to be rewarded. But here he's looking at such a lofty position that to suffer as Christ suffered becomes a mark, a hallmark of being a servant of Christ. Turn, if you will, to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Please turn there, 2 Corinthians chapter 11. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul is rebutting and talking about false teachers, teachers that were perverting the gospel. Let's start with verse 22. Are they, these false teachers, are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they descendants of Abraham? So am I. So am I. Now, next sentence. Are they servants of Christ? Servants. Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so. Now, look at the evidence of his being a servant of Christ. In far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death, five times I received from the Jews 39 lashes, three times I was beaten with rods, once I was stoned, three times I was shipwrecked. By the way, this is before the shipwreck of Acts chapter 28, so he was shipwrecked at least four times. A night and a day I've spent in the deep. I've been on frequent journeys and dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I've been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, there's the daily pressure upon me of concern for all the churches. What's he saying? An evidence of my discipleship, an evidence of my being a servant of Christ, is suffering. We don't often think about that. Suffering for the cause of Christ or suffering for righteousness' sake, those are two different things. Suffering for Christ or standing up for what's right. Those things cause reward. So he asked these two disciples, are you able to drink it? Let's go down back to chapter 20. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink? Can you believe it? He said, yeah, sure enough, we're able. Oh, talk about the pride of the flesh. Remember when Christ was arrested in the garden? What happened to the 12? Psh, they fled. They're gone. And yet they have the audacity to say, we are able. Now look at the grace of Christ, the grace of the Lord Jesus. We're able. And he said to them, my cup you shall drink. Which was true. The first apostle to be killed was this James. This James was the head of the church in Jerusalem. And Acts chapter 12 very clearly says that Herod Agrippa the First, killed him with a sword, probably beheaded him. John was not killed. There is a strange apocryphal story about the Romans trying to kill John, and they couldn't. But we know what happened to John. Where do we see him last in the Bible? What book? Where is he in the book of Revelation? Isle of Patmos. And it says he is on the Isle of Patmos because of the testimony of Jesus, which clearly implies that he was an exile. He was put there as a prisoner. If you go there today, they'll show you the cave where he wrote the book of Revelation. We don't know if that's a cave or not, but he could have lived there. But he was an exile. Patmos finally died an old, old man. He did bear the cup, suffering for Christ. Yes, you will bear the cup that I'm about to drink. Now, notice what he says. He says in verse 22, you do not know what you're asking for. Are you able to drink the cup? And they said that we are. Then he said in verse 23, my cup you shall drink, but to sit on my right hand and my left, this is not mine to give. Now, I wish they would translate this in Greek. But in Greek, you have this construction, men, then de, men de. When you have men de, it means on the one hand, on the other hand. I wish they translate that, but they don't. They just, time and time again, they omit that. So it should be translated this way. Verse 23, on the one hand, my cup you shall drink. But on the other hand, to sit on my right hand and my left, this is not mine to give. Now, wait a minute. You read in John chapter 5, all judgment is given to the hand of Christ. We talk about being before the judgment seat of Christ. What does he mean? He's talking about in his present circumstances. He is limiting himself to being a human. That's the whole point of Philippians chapter 2, verse 7. Who, being in the form of God, talking about the Lord Jesus, emptied himself. There's been books written on what this means. What does it mean he emptied himself? The correct view is to say he emptied himself of the divine use of his attributes, of the voluntary use of his divine attributes. He could have used them. God said, turn it on here, you turn it on. But he made himself a slave, as we're going to see. He made himself a slave to the will of God the Father. So in these present circumstances, it wasn't his will. It was the Father. In fact, look what he says. On the one hand, my cup you shall drink, but on the other hand, to sit on my right hand and my left, this is not mine to give, but it is prepared for those, it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father. Perfect tense. It's already prepared. Did you ever think about that? Those two positions are already set aside. And God the Father knows who they are. I don't have any idea who they are. But it's already set aside. It's decreed by God. This is what's going to happen. So I don't have the authority to do it. Well, think of what the other 10 disciples thought. We move now to verse 24. And hearing this, the 10 became indignant with the two brothers. Now, there is a righteous indignation. And there are times when we should be angry. That's why the Lord says, that's why Paul says in the book of Hebrews, that's why Paul says in the book of Ephesians, be ye angry and sin not. There are times when it's wrong not to be angry. When you see an injustice, when you see something that's treated unfairly, you should be angry. That's righteous indignation. This ain't righteous indignation. It's jealousy. They were angry because these two brothers got the jump on them. They wanted those two positions. I can't take the time, but jot down here, if you will, Mark 9, 33 and following. Because they'd been arguing on the way, who of the 12 was the greatest? They weren't innocent. They were just as wrong as it could be. Now, verse 25. But Jesus called them to himself once again. He pulls the disciples away from the crowd, and he said to them, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them." Now, here's why I want you to think like a Jew in the Lord's day. To a Jew, the word Gentile just did not mean a non-Jew. That's how we take it. Gentile, Jews, a Gentile is a non-Jew. No, you can't think that way. You had to think as in the Lord's day. A Gentile was not just a non-Jew. He was a pagan. They worshipped other gods. They did not know Yahweh. And what the Lord is saying here, well, the way you're thinking is the way Gentiles think. People who don't know God, pagans, that's how they think. And so he says, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lorded over them, and their great men, that is the great men under the rulers, exercised authority over them. Both very strong words. They exercised dominion over them. But it is not so among you. Now there's a problem with the Greek text here. We don't know if it's present tense or future tense. The strongest evidence seems to be for future tense, meaning it shall not be so among you. Now, if it's future tense, it's being used like a command. You shall not kill. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal, and so on. It's called the future tense of the imperative, or the imperative use of the future tense. And so this is a command. It's not supposed to be that way in the church of Jesus Christ. So he says, it shall not be this way among you. Now, tragically, ladies and gentlemen, that has happened thousands of times in the church. There's somebody who's a successful businessman who doesn't really know the Bible. He's not able to teach. And he's put on the board of elders. He's a nice fellow, easy to get along with. In that sense, he qualifies for the board, but he doesn't know anything about the Bible or the church. You know what he does? He starts to run the church like a business. And you start instilling secular, worldly thoughts into how a church is run, and you've got disaster. The church is not a business. The church is not a corporation. Now, don't get me wrong. It should be run decently and order, especially in the area of finances. But you can't run it like a business. You can't hire and fire your congregation. They're volunteers. And whether you have congregational government or not, the congregation ultimately rules. They vote with their feet, and they vote with their pocketbooks. So they obviously have everything to do with how the church is run. You don't run it like Gentiles. Now, may I say, in connection with our board of elders, we have one fantastic board of elders. Most pastors would give their left leg to have a board of elders like we have. They're mature, and by the way, I'm not bragging here, but 4 of the elders come out of this class. There are only 11, but 4 of them come out of this class. Jim Bird, Ralph Aarons, and Jim Gunn, and I happen to be one as well. I don't even dare recommend another one because we're so represented already. But the younger ones are just fantastic as well. I love going to board meetings. They're fun. There's a love. And every one of these men is committed to ministry, and they are involved in the ministry of the church. So we don't have this here. Thankfully, we don't have this idea of dominating over the congregation. We'll talk more about that in a minute. It shall not be so among you, verse 26, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. You can't help but notice the progress of thought. You want to be great? Be a servant. The word servant there is diakonos. Be a deacon. Well, deacons are an office in the church. I call them professional servants. That's what they are. But all of us are to be serving. And so if you want a great position, serve. And I just want to say thanks again to all the people in this class who serve. They serve behind the scenes. When people see the people that work in our class, they're amazed. at all these organized very carefully in this class to serve. But if you want to be first, become a slave. Become a slave. And the illustration is Christ. Verse 28, just as the Son of Man, notice that term again, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Now, notice that did not come. You know what that implies? He existed before. He did not come into this world to be served. He came into this world to serve and to give his life a ransom. A ransom. Very technical word. It was used to pay for a slave to be set free. It's the word lutron. You people who've had Greek know the verb luo means to set free, to release. You, the reason I say that, you know that verb because you'll learn all the verb forms, the declensions, with luo. Luo, luis, luo, 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 luo. So you learn it, you learn the declension. So you know that verb very, very clearly. This means to set free. Deisman refers to the fact that in the Greek-Roman world, a slave could save any money he received, and he would receive some, and put it into the temple of a heathen god. It would be like a bank. When he had enough money to buy his freedom, he'd give that money to the temple, and then he'd be set free. Or excuse me, he'd give that money to the owner, he'd be set free. But from then on, he was looked upon as being a slave of that god, the god of that temple, whatever it would be. So he was a slave of that deity. That's the word you have here. Christ came to pay for us when we were slaves of sin, in bondage, following falsehood. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And we follow untruths, and we're bound. Christ came to give his life to pay for us, for many. Now, I'm going to get a little theological here. One huge controversy in the church is a argument whether Christ paid for the sins of the whole world, or did he pay just for the sins of the elect? The one is called restricted redemption or limited atonement. Christ only died for the elect. And this verse seems to supply that. No, it seems to support it. He gave himself as a ransom for many. And by the way, the word for means instead of. He gave himself a ransom for many. And I have to admit, this does look like it's for the elect. But there are other passages that clearly indicate Christ paid for the sins of the world. 1 John 2:2, he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. I can't beat that. Or 2 Peter chapter 2, talking about false teachers. And it says, they deny the Lord who bought them, talking about apostates. So Christ paid for the sins of everybody. But it is especially effective for those who trust in Christ. Man, we didn't even get to the next verses yet. But let me stop here and just make a couple of quick applications. First of all, don't be surprised at persecutions for Christ. Turn, if you will, to 1 Peter. I want you to turn here because we're going to be looking at more than one passage in 1 Peter. So turn, if you will, to 1 Peter. Chapter 4, this is for Americans. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. Don't be surprised. Well, for us as Americans, that's bizarre. I don't expect to suffer for Christ. This is a free country. In fact, the country was established on the idea of religious freedom. The pilgrims came because they were being persecuted in England and Holland, and they came here to set up their own colony. The Baptists came with their doctrine of the separation of church and state. They were persecuted and hounded in country after country because the countries had state religions, Episcopalian, Lutheran, and so on, if you were not in that particular denomination, you'd be persecuted. And the Baptists caught it. And so they set forth one of their distinctives, which they still believe today, the separation of church and state, which is correct. But boy, have they misinterpreted. What we're simply saying is we don't support state churches. It doesn't say freedom from religion. It doesn't mean that at all. But that's how it's taken. And so more and more now, we ought to be looking ahead to persecution. We've lived in a time when there's no persecution for Christians on the other side of the world. Literally, thousands have given their lives for Christ. And so when it comes, it's going to come. It's on the way now. You can see it coming. Don't be shocked. Don't be surprised. Well, what kind of an attitude should we have? Step back to chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same, it says purpose, it means the same mind, the same outlook. Because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. What he means by that, if you really suffer for a cause, you will stop what was wrong in your life at that point. And he's talking about, don't be surprised, but steel your minds. Get ready for it. Arm yourselves the same outlook that Christ had. So be ready for persecution. It's coming. It's coming. It's coming. The second thing I want to point out is how Christ is our example. Turn back to chapter 2 of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2. Verse 21. For you've been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his footsteps. Now, two generations ago, fundamentalists and we would be called fundamentalists today because now it's become a dirty word. But in that day, it was for people who stood for the fundamentals of the faith. We would say evangelicals today. People who stood for the fundamentals of faith were called fundamentalists. That's where we get the term. And tragically, it's come to be people who are uneducated and stupid and so on. But the two generations ago, the fundamentalists rebelled against Christ being seen as an example. And the reason was, liberals said the way to be saved was to look at Christ as an example and follow his example. And the fundamentalists said, no, that's not it. We're saved by Christ's death on the cross, paying for our sins and trusting in him. And they rebelled so much that they didn't want to see Christ as an example. But he is our example. Don't throw the baby out with the washwater. He is our example. In fact, the word example here is a precise word. Remember when you were in grade school and around the top of the blackboard you had A, capital A, small letter A, capital letter B, the old Palmer method, remember that? Those were examples. The schoolboys in Greece had the same thing, only with their tablets. And those examples were called hupogrammaton. And the word that's used here is hupogrammata. The word that's used here is hupogrammaton. Christ is our example, just as those letters were examples. So Christ has become our example. When he was reviled, he didn't threaten. He suffered as our example. Christ is our example. He's our example of being a servant. He's our example of being a slave. He's our example. And finally, Christ died on the cross as our ransom to pay for the sins of the world. As the old song has it, we were in debt. We had a debt we could not pay. That's true of every person in this room. You have sinned, and I have sinned against an infinite God. And Christ, by his death on the cross, has paid that. He's given the ransom so that we might be set free. Set free. Free to serve the Lord Jesus. Hear me. Free to become a servant. Just as that slave was set free, but he now belonged to the god or goddess of that temple, so we have been set free, but we have become a servant of Christ to serve him. And that freedom becomes ours when we simply trust in the Lord Jesus and rest in him as our Savior. Oh, what a passage. I think you can see that it looks back to there's a vineyard. Serve in that vineyard. Be like Christ who gave his life. Don't be like the two disciples. Instead, recognize that if you want to be great, be a servant. If you want to be first, become a slave. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father God, we thank you so much for our Lord Jesus who died on the cross, a horrible death to pay for our sins. And he's alive, resurrected from the dead so that we may trust in him and serve him. Give us the grace, our Father, not to be surprised by the fiery trials that are about to come upon us. Steel our minds and cause us to follow in the very footsteps of the Lord Jesus. We pray again, Father, for those who are here without Christ, and pray that in your grace they may turn to the Lord Jesus and be wonderfully, gloriously saved. In Jesus' name, amen. May the Lord give you a good week.